Well, can I, as always, invite you to turn in your Bibles to this passage that we read. As we begin to get into this book of Judges, we saw last week from the text that really summed up our thinking last week, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, a scary lesson in many, many ways, that within a generation, within our generation, things can really begin to fall away as regards the things of God. Judges 2:10, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And we were challenged last week about the importance of the Christian nurture of the rising generation, the Christian nurture of our children, and not giving up praying for the prodigals. And I picked up on that little phrase. Some of you may have Scotty Smith's everyday prayers. There's a little phrase that came across my path, and I used it a few times. Lord, transcend the ways that we have blown it. Because at times we all blow it, and we come back to God and say, Lord, overrule and transcend all of that. Now, the text following on from that, from Judges 2 and verse 11 following, relates how things really go downhill pretty fast. And that is a salutary tale, isn't it? Because the reality is that this is not just an old book about old men and old battles. This is the living word of God, which is relevant for today in the 21st century. And so the things that are spoken of here are happening today. We also live in this kind of generation where a generation is now growing up who do not know the God of their fathers. And so what's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Things are going to go down, down, down. That's what's going to happen. So do not be surprised across our nation when you see that happening. And we read here that in verse 11 that the Israelites... Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. So, if you like, overarching this sermon, you could call it Days of Great Distress. And this is all very relevant, folks. I just give you one example here. I think of someone, I'm not going to obviously go into details, but I think of someone who walked away from God. They thought it would bring great freedom and happiness. In fact, they discovered the absolute opposite. And like these Israelites, they ended up in great distress. The great utopia that they thought they were going to have, the great life that they thought they were going to have now that they had got rid of God, just didn't happen. We shouldn't be surprised at that. We were made by God for God, and when you get rid of the very thing that you've been created for, well, don't be expecting a utopia. And that is what happens when you try to live without the Lord. Life with the Lord is not immune from trials. I'm not trying to suggest otherwise. It is not immune from trials and at times tears. But life without the Lord ultimately leads to great distress. If not in this world, certainly in the next. So there is a whole lot here. And basically today I want to draw your attention to a number of striking lessons from this passage. which really speak about our understanding of God and the deceptiveness of our own hearts and the call to the lordship of Jesus. So let's think about this for a moment. And the first thing I want you to focus on is the character of God. This passage speaks much about the nature of God and the kind of God that we seek to worship. The psalmist said in Psalm 103 that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And we see that here in the book of Judges. If you've got your Bible, look at verse 14. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders. You see it again in verse 20. The Lord was very angry. But you have to balance that also with the fact that the Lord was also very compassionate. You have to hold these things together. Verse 18 is the wonderful text that speaks about the compassion of God. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion. The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. The word groan that's used there is used a couple, it's not very used very often in the Bible, it's used a couple of times in the book of Exodus, where the people were groaning under the weight of the oppression of the Egyptians. And again, the people here groaned under the weight of what had happened. And the Lord looks down and with compassion, he moves. You see, God is slow to anger and full of compassion. And remember, when we speak about God's anger, it's not like your anger or my anger, which can sometimes be a very unpredictable thing, harsh and cruel and cold. God's anger is not like that. God's anger is perfectly controlled, rooted in his holiness, and with a real zeal for the honor of his name. Like the second commandment, Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does that mean? It speaks about his zeal for his name. Ezekiel 39, verse 25, sums that up perfectly, where it says of the Lord, I will be zealous for my holy name. And so we have this lovely picture here of the anger of God for his name. God is so grieved that people would run after other gods. And yet he's full of compassion and grace. And he's also extremely patient. Again, verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt and those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. God is very, very patient. And you might think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Listen to this, folks. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And sometimes people today say, well, where is God? Well, God is God, and God is working and doing what he is doing. But God works in his own way and in his own time, because God is very patient, far more patient than you and I. He is not wanting anyone to perish, but people to come to a real repentance in the Lord Jesus. And God puts these people in Judges, and I'm not going into the details, you can look at it yourself in your own time. He puts them under a kind of judgment, but it's a sort of disciplinary judgment of testing. And in chapter 2 and verse 22, and in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 4, it uses the word test three times. God tests these people. He doesn't completely wipe them away, but he tests them. Folks, let me say this. Part of our problem today within the church is that we have a view of God that is far too small. And a small view of God is a problem. Because a small view of God affects everything else. But when we begin by God's grace to have a large view of God and his majesty and his glory and how great and awesome he is, well, then that begins to affect the way that you and I live, begins to affect the way that you treat your spouse or you nurture your children, begins to affect the way you think about your neighbor, begins to affect the way that you live, the speech that comes out of your mouth, and the things that you fill your life with day after day. So it's really important that we see here something of the greatness and the glory and the compassion and the patience and the love and the mercy of Almighty God, and to see that all of these things are supremely focused in Jesus. And as we come to know Jesus, we come to know God. So the character of God, it teaches us something of who he is. But let me go on to say something here about the clutches of sin. Sometimes you come across, on a lighter note, sort of silly questions. I don't know if you can think of any silly questions that you heard. I remember somebody once saying, why is the person who invests your money called a broker? They thought that was a silly question. Or why are they called apartments when they're all stuck together? Let me ask you and say to you a question that's here in Judges, which is not a silly question, but it's a very strange question. Why did the people in Judges keep going back into sin? Why in Judges is there this continuous cycle of people being in trouble? They cry unto God, God does something, God delivers them, and then they slip back into the very same way of living. Why is that happening? Why did they not learn the lesson? Why could they not break out of the cycle? Tell me, are you good at learning lessons in life? We learn a lesson, do we? And then a week later, a month later, we've gone and done the very same thing. So what is going on here? And again, if you want to tie it into the text, verse 19 is a good example. The judge, when the judge died, the people returned. They returned to ways even more corrupt. Like, why is that happening? What is going on? Well, part of the answer relates to, if you like, the restraining influence, I think, of the judge. Like, let me ask you this question. Teachers will like this one. I don't know if this happens. I seem to recall it happening when I was at school. What happens whenever the teacher goes out of the classroom? Does everything remain silent? Well, maybe it does nowadays, but I suspect not. No, when the teacher goes out of the classroom, the dear little angels start to make quite a racket. And the teachers afterwards can tell me if that's completely wrong, but I suspect it's the truth. There's a restraining influence. And part of the answer, I think, only part of what's going on in Judges is that whenever the judge is there, there is this kind of restraining influence. The judge is there. The Savior is there. So the behavior is reasonable. But once the judge goes, once the Savior moves around the corner, they begin to slide down. And I think that is part of the answer, but I think there is a deeper aspect to what's going on here. If you've got your Bible, turn over to a verse for me just to illustrate this. Romans chapter 7, if you will. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. Let me read to you what this says. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5 says, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death." I want to speak just for a few moments here about, if you like, the clutches of sin, the power of sin. Did you realize that sin is a power? In fact, it was the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who once said this, and this may surprise you. He said this in one of his series on the book of Romans. He said, "Sin is the greatest power next to God himself." "It is so powerful," said Lloyd-Jones, "that even God's holy law cannot deliver you from it." Now, that's quite a statement. How many, let me just say this, how many, and I'm just using this as one example, I could use different examples, how many stories are currently in the news about people behaving badly in a sexual way? How many stories can you think of? I can think of a whole lot. I'm not going to go into any details, but you can think of stories local. You can think of stories provincially, on the news all the time. You can think of stories nationally, and you can think of stories internationally. The Oscars are coming, there's a clue. So what is going on? And I'm just using that as one example, and I could use different examples. What the Bible teaches us is that there is an awful power in sin. And we have to be very, very careful lest we get caught in the clutches of sin. I read that verse from Romans 7. It speaks there about the sinful nature, and it uses a phrase, the sinful passions. If you've got an authorized version, it uses a phrase, the motions of sin. But it's speaking about the passions of sin. It's speaking about the stuff that is in all of our hearts. It teaches us the truth concerning the terrible nature of sin. What a terrible thing sin is. What a terrible power sin is. Popular views is, at best, that sin is only something negative. It is kind of the absence of certain good things. That person's not very kind. That person's not very nice. But you see, the Bible teaches that actually sin is not only the absence of things. Sin is actually a power that is at work in your heart and in my heart. And the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "There is nothing more fatal than a failure to realize the terrible power of sin." Folks, do you realize that sin is a very serious and destructive power? Part of our problem today within the church is that we have a view of sin that is far too trivial and trifling. People think, at some level anyway, that sin is just a bit of harmless fun. They do not realize that they are playing with fire. Tell me this morning, is it possible that somebody here and you are playing with fire? You do not realize the danger that you are in. You're messing about with something that could actually get a grip of you and destroy you. And you see, the reason I'm saying this is that in the book of Judges, what is the answer to why these people kept reverting? It was because of the power of sin. Almost against, dare I say, their better judgment, they reverted. They reverted. So who's going to save us from the clutches of sin? And let me say this morning, if you're here this morning and you do not profess to be a believer, if you're unconverted, you are actually under the clutches of sin. I've quoted this before, this lovely little verse, which brings us some relief in all of this. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. You see, here is the gospel. And that's what Paul was speaking about without going into all the details. Paul was saying that even the law itself cannot save you. Even sometimes the mention of the very things that you're not to do arouses the passion within you. You know that. It's only Jesus can save you. Because Jesus is the ultimate judge. Jesus is the one with the power to save and the power to deliver. Who or what has the power to deliver someone today from the addictions of life? I'll tell you who. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. As people come in genuine repentance and faith and consecration to Jesus, there is a power in the gospel that will deliver you from the clutches of sin. Praise God for that. And the last thing that I want to draw to your attention is that this passage in Judges not only speaks to us about how great God is and how loving and compassionate, it not only speaks to us and begins to answer the question of why people keep reverting into old ways, as we will all do if you do not have Jesus genuinely in your heart. But this passage also challenges us to the danger of how these people were following other gods. Verse 19 again is an example. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods. Did you notice that? Did you notice the plural? It wasn't even following another god. It's following other gods and serving and worshipping them. It's an extraordinary situation. You don't have to look at it now, please. Just listen to what's being said. But in your bulletin, read it later. The little be inspired part. I've quoted some words from Tim Keller and how the people's failure to take this land both resulted from and represented their failure to give God the place that he ought to have, to give God exclusive lordship over everything. And Keller says the greatest danger is not that we become atheists, but that we ask God to coexist with idols in our hearts. Idols in our hearts. Folks, this is a serious issue, and one which I suspect will come up a number of times as we work our way through this book. But let me ask you this question today, and especially, brother and sister in Christ, and you profess salvation, is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Is he Lord over every aspect of your life? Is he Lord over your marriage, over your family, over your money, over your business, over your career, over your ambition, over your politics, over your country, over your time. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Or is he down here somewhere? You see, this is a very serious issue. Part of the problem in Judges was that these people settled for less. And they coexisted with other gods around them, and they had idols. And it brought the judgment of God. Let me ask you today, are you willing to bring all of these things and lay them on the altar before the Lord? You willing to bring absolutely everything in your life and lay it before God? If your answer to that question is, no, I'm not, it means that you have an idol in your heart. For those who are interested, there's an interesting book if you want to read. Maybe some of you have Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods. An idol is something we look to for things that only God can give. And how many people are there today across our land, and they are looking to other things for what only God can give? That means they've got other gods. Now, it's the sort of thing this, if you said that to somebody, they would look at you and say, I don't have another God. But actually, the truth is they do. One other thing for your prayerful thinking. And it's relevant, this, to our community life in our own province. Could it be, listen to this, folks, could it be on both sides that there are things that are idols? There are idols in our midst, I'm absolutely convinced of that. Political idols, cultural idols, things that are far more important to people than the living God. Folks, that's an idol. And it has to be put out. Challenging words. And yet, folks, you will understand as a preacher and a pastor, my heart for this. This was the thing that the prophets of old railed against. Did everybody like it? No, not at all. So all I would say to each brother and sister in Christ is this. Let's ensure that absolutely nothing comes above the Lord Jesus. Everything must bow to him. Everything. So what I'm saying is this. There are things that mean more to people than the Lord Jesus. And that's a very, very serious thing. And actually, why I'm being passionate about it is because I see from this text in Judges that what that actually brought was the judgment of God. Folks, could it be, open your heart to this possibility for a moment, could it be that the judgment of God is upon our nation? Because we're surrounded by idols. Could it be that revival is not coming because God is displeased by the idols that are in our midst and in our hearts? That's why it's so serious. The Lord was very angry. Do you believe it's possible that the Lord could be very angry today? In our country. Is that a possibility? And if that is a possibility, what are we to do about it? Well, I'll tell you what we are to do about it. We're to get down on our knees and search our hearts and come to a deeper repentance and make sure that there is nothing in our hearts that is more important than Jesus. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So folks, challenging lessons from the Word. It's the Word that's brought it here today. It's not something I thought up last night. This is the Word of God speaking. And we're being taught today about the greatness of God, the danger of the clutches of sin, and the call to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the utter Lordship. And all you and I can do is this, whatever other people do, is to go out through that door today, making sure that nothing is more important to us than Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen, and to live for Him and to submit to His Lordship. May God bless that word to our hearts. A brief prayer and then we sing. Father, we realize that this is a very challenging issue. And these are challenging truths. Lord, help us now, even as we sing this lovely little Christian hymn as we finish. Lord, help us to sing it prayerfully and to your glory. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, we're going to sing. And we don't all often do this, but I'm going to ask you just to remain seated as we sing this, because this is really a prayer. He is Lord. There's three verses. He's my Lord. And then He is Lord. So prayerfully, as we remain seated, let's respond to what God has been saying to us. Thank you.